This morning, we will continue in our series looking at the life of David. And I heard a pastor say this week that David is one of the most difficult characters in the Bible to preach about because what we have on the life of David is so extensive. And asking the question, God, what would you have us draw out from this life? And our focus for this entire series that will carry us through the summer, our focus for this entire series is after God's own heart. Because that ultimately, in all of David's ups and downs, all of his failures and successes, the thing ultimately that is said about David when it is all said and done, is that he is a man after God's own heart. And that gives us such hope as people who feel like sometimes we are just riding the roller coaster of faithfulness, like, God, you are the most important thing to me right now, and then other times when we feel like we are falling way short of that. And David is just such hope for us and God's faithfulness and learning what it means and what it looks like for us to live lives in response to this. We got to celebrate Vacation Bible School last week, and that's, you know, when you give offering, that's one of the things that that you're helping to make possible is VBS. And so what an incredible week. I know my girls who served had an amazing time. So thankful for Laura and her team, and then the opportunity as a whole church family to celebrate that last week and hear from Dale Williams. And now we're back in our series on David. So before we get into our text, which will be in 1 Samuel again this morning, 1 Samuel 18, I want to pose a question to you. Do you remember your first best friend? Show of hands. When I say your first best friend, who comes to mind? How many of you, show of hands again, your first best friend is still your current best friend? A few of you. That's awesome. I grew up in a neighborhood with a lot of kids, primarily a lot of boys, all within like 3 or 4 years of age of each other. And it was, so much fun. Absolute chaos. I sent actually a clip to my brother that I saw recently of a scene from the Arnold Schwarzenegger movie Commando when he's like painting up, putting the camouflage on, and it said, like, all, you know, 80s kids, this is how you got ready to go play in the neighborhood. And that was 100% right for us. I mean, it was like cap guns and camouflage and mud on the face, and I mean, that was our childhood. And so there were lots of kids in the neighborhood. There was the kid who always had the best toys. There was the kid whose house, like, you weren't really allowed to go to, but it was really fun to go to because for reasons that you probably weren't allowed to be at that house. And then there was a kid who was our next door neighbor who took some karate classes, and therefore he deemed himself the sensei of the neighborhood. And taught karate, and I think it was just his opportunity to beat up on the other kids in the neighborhood. And then there was the older kid who lived across the street who would tell you everything about everything. And hear me when I say, like, he told me everything. And I was not allowed to go to his house anymore ever after that. Everything, all of it. But there's one who, and he didn't even live in my neighborhood, but Alex, my friend Alex McKinney, was my first best friend. And I don't remember, I was trying to, this week as I was preparing, where did our paths cross? Like, it could have been our little rec league soccer team, it could have been preschool, it could have been Cub Scouts. I have a hard time remembering when we, like, came into one another's lives, but I remember the thing that our lives intertwined over. I don't know when our paths crossed, but I know what our lives intertwined over, and that was our deep love and affection for Star Wars. Right, it was like, you know, the movie Step Brothers. Like, did we just become best friends? Yep, that was it. Like, it was just, we were cemented as best friends from that point on. Han Solo and Chewbacca and the adventures that we had in the Millennium Falcon, and for many of us, that, like, friendship just seemed easy when we were young. It says C.S. Lewis says in his book The Four Loves, when he's describing friendship, he says friendship is born at the moment when one man says to another, "What, you too? I thought that I was the only one who," whatever, fill in the blank. And you just realize you have this connection, this shared love or appreciation for something. And it could be something as simple as, like, what your favorite color is, or the clothes that you're wearing or Star Wars, as was in the case of mine and Alex's. And that friendship endured really through high school. He was my first friend that I knew who was in a band, like an actual real band, not like we get together in the garage and play music that sounds awful, but like an actual band that we would in high school go and see them play. I mean, it was incredible. And the thing that I remember most is what Alex taught me about courage. He was the first friend I knew who had diabetes, and like I remember him having to check his insulin, and this like would have the finger prick and the strip where he had to measure his insulin and then to give himself shots. I mean, we were eight, and he was giving himself shots to regulate his insulin. And I just remember thinking, what a brave, like I could never do that. He was so brave. And maybe you have that memory or similar memories of, yeah, like I remember my first best friend and the things that we used to do together and the thing that was like, that cemented our friendship. This was the thing that our friendship was built around. And at some point, and I don't even know if we are aware that it begins to happen, but at some point, friendship seems to not come so easily as it did when we were little. Friendship becomes something that is difficult. Maybe it's because we've been wounded too many times. Maybe we're wary of friendship. Maybe we're hesitant, or we feel like I don't even have the bandwidth to allow people in to the stuff that's going on in my life because I'm afraid there'll be too many questions, and I don't want to answer all the questions. And so somewhere along the way, and it's not to say that we cease to have friends. I mean, my hope is that all of you in this room can say, yeah, there's someone in this world that I consider to be my friend. Maybe it's a sibling, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's someone that you have connection with in some other way or for some other reason, but you're able to say, you know what, yes, I do have friends, but at some point, friendship begins to be something that's difficult. And it's difficult to know how to handle it. It's difficult to know how deep to go. It's difficult to know how vulnerable to be. And so many of us, rather than doing the work of allowing that to happen in our lives, we learn how to put on the face. And we learn how to exist on the surface. And look, social media has exacerbated that problem or exacerbated that reality when it comes to the ways that we tend to relate to others. And we find many of us that we're not only is friendship difficult, but we maybe you feel like now that you're like posing the question, Collins, who are my friends? Like do I have a best friend now? What does that look like in my life? And so we just try to survive. We just try to put on the face. Like I kind of know what people want to see. I know how to give them just enough so they feel like things are going okay in my life and they're not going to ask too many questions and let's like make this agreement. You don't ask about my life. I'm not going to ask about yours other than questions that you can answer very easily. And so we just survive, but the reality is we're not surviving. We're not surviving. Back in April, in an op-ed piece in the New York Times, the Surgeon General, Dr. Vivek Murthy, writes of a former patient that he had who was in the food industry in New York and did well, made ends meet, but won the lottery and thought, when he won the lottery, like, this is it. My life is going to be, it's going to solve all the problems. And he remembers, Dr. Murthy remembers sitting across from this man and this man saying, It did the opposite of solving my problems. I am lonelier now than I've ever been. I was lonely before, and yes, I had people I was working with, and I was having to work so much that it was hard to have relationship, but winning the lottery completely isolated me from other people. And then Dr. Murthy, I love this, makes the connection of his own life. He says, I thought about his story in 2017 when I found myself struggling with loneliness. This is the Surgeon General of the United States. I found myself struggling with loneliness. My first stint as Surgeon General had just ended. I was suddenly disconnected from the colleagues with whom I had spent most of my waking hours. It might not have been so bad had I not made a critical mistake. I had largely neglected my friendships during my tenure, convincing myself that I had to focus on work, and I couldn't do both. Even when I was physically with people I loved, I wasn't present. I was often checking the news and responding to messages in my inbox. After my job ended, I felt ashamed to reach out to friends I had ignored. I found myself increasingly lonely and isolated, and it felt as if I was the only one who felt that way. Loneliness, like depression, with which it can be associated, can chip away at your self-esteem and erode your sense of who you are. And he said, that's what happened to me. And then he goes on to say that loneliness has become an epidemic in our country. And we hear that, and immediately we associate with pandemic, and we're back to isolation. And so much of what he's seeing now is a result of the 2 years that many of us spent isolated, but has gone so far as to say that loneliness is now an epidemic in the United States. And I want to read this. He goes on to write, it's more than just a bad feeling. Hear this. Loneliness is more than just a bad feeling. When people are socially disconnected, their risk of anxiety and depression increases. So does their risk of heart disease by 29%, dementia by 50%, and stroke by 32%. So there's actually a physical effect when you are experiencing loneliness. The increased risk of premature death associated with social disconnection is comparable to smoking daily, and maybe even greater than the risk associated with obesity. Simply put, we were not created to live in isolation. Now, let's think of that from a biblical perspective, and I just want to offer this, and then we will jump into our text from 1 Samuel chapter 18. From a biblical perspective, with that in mind, we were not created to live in isolation. We're not created for loneliness to be the norm. And elsewhere in that piece, he says that one out of every two people, that means half of us in this room, have experienced or are experiencing loneliness in some form. One in every two people. From the creation story in Genesis, we read in chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God created them. He created them male and female. He created them. If you remember, in each thing that's recorded there in Genesis, light and dark, day and night, animals that fly, animals that crawl, water, land, in each account, each of the days that's listed there in the creation account, we see that God says, after each thing he created, he calls it what? Good. Good. However, in the more in-depth account that we have in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed it into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living thing. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man. He had formed the Lord God, made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And then it talks about a river that waters the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will die. Then the Lord said, what has God called everything up to this point? Good. Verse 18, chapter 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And that's where we see that out of the side of Adam, Eve is created. In everything that God called good, God doesn't call his creation very good, if we look back at chapter 1, until he has created and given the gift of relationship. In fact, in all that God says is good, God looks at Adam, who is alone, and says, it is not good. It is not good for him to be alone. He needs someone with him. And if we, the way to understand this is if we were created in the image of God, who we understand God to be as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, the Trinity, as we talk about it, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit complete unto God's self in relationship, in constant relationship from before the beginning of time. If we are created in the image of God, God who is relationship unto himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then that we aren't living into that image until there is relationship. And in this case, God creates woman for man. God creates Adam, Eve for Adam. But in that, we see the gift of relationship given, because what God says is it is not good for man to be alone. And if you have and or are experiencing that loneliness in your life, or if you look at the piece that was written back in April by our Surgeon General in the New York Times, and you can see that physically, in measurable ways, it is not good for us to be alone. The question is, what do we need? Right? Because it's not more followers. It's not more likes. It's not just more people who want to know what's going on in our lives. It is deep, true, abiding friendship, or deep, true, abiding relationship. And we see a beautiful example of that in David's life. So now that we've set the stage, let's look at Jonathan, the example of godly friendship that we see in the life of David. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, if you are able, please stand. If not, just in the posture of your heart. 1 Samuel 18, we'll just read the first four verses there. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, this is just the beginning for us of the story of David and Jonathan's relationship. I would encourage you, because this could be honestly a series unto itself, but I would encourage you in your reading this week to, beginning with 1 Samuel 18, to read the next several chapters, even through chapter 23, and read of the interaction that David and Jonathan have with one another and the way that this plays out. But some things that we see from this, some things that we that will help us understand what godly friendship, what it looks like to have a godly friend in our lives, is meant to look like. Because just from the start, let's name the fact that so much of relationship right now, so much of the way that relationship works in this world and according to the world, is transactional, right? It is. We are constantly measuring the cost and benefit of relationship, and as difficult as it can be to think of relationship that way, think of, you know, if you've experienced a shift or a change in your life, what happens after that shift or change? Just like this man that our Surgeon General was referring to, who won the lottery and all of a sudden his life changed, or even Dr. Murthy himself, who, you know, the first time he served as Surgeon General, things were one way, but then when he stopped serving, he realizes that, like, friendships had fallen by the wayside, and he didn't even realize it at the time. So you have a shift and a change in life, and then you're kind of left wondering, wait, where are my people? Where are the people who I thought were with me, who I thought were in my corner? And so much of that is because, without even realizing it, sometimes we have this you know, cost-benefit way that we measure or gauge friendship in our lives. And so the question is, what does deep godly friendship look like? So Jonathan, mentioned here, he's mentioned prior to this in relation to his father, Saul, who is at this point, the reigning king of Israel. Jonathan is the son of Saul. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Another way that this reads, or the way that this would read literally, In the original language, is to say that his spirit or his soul was knit with the spirit or the soul of David. Like, this isn't surface level friendship. There is a depth to this that many of us crave in our lives and many of us are desperate for. His soul was knit to the soul of David. That is not a cost-benefit relationship, and we will see this later. Because at the outset, the reason we know that this is not a cost-benefit relationship is because of what Jonathan does to honor this relationship after his heart. And we don't know why his heart was moved for David this way, except for the fact that I have to believe after reading this and after spending time with it, it was God who moved Jonathan on behalf of David in this way. Because what we will ultimately see is that David does not become king without Jonathan as his friend. David doesn't become king without Jonathan. And if David doesn't become king, then if we follow that lineage, who is it that is in the lineage of David? Jesus, the better king who would come. It is because of Jonathan that David ultimately does become king. Because as Eugene Peterson did some commentary on this, and the way that he talks about it is beginning here and then looking at chapter 23 when we see the last time that David and Jonathan meet together, the last time they are together, and we'll look at that in a moment. But that friendship, that relationship with Jonathan brackets or contains the most difficult and dangerous time in David's life. And the way Peterson says it is that Jonathan's friendship contains all of the evil in David's life and everything that is working against David becoming king and fulfilling what God has said would happen over him. So out of the gate, we have to wrestle with, like, who is it in your life that is bracketing, or who is it that is helping to contain, or who is it that is helping you navigate those incredibly difficult seasons in life when they come? When they come. Because it's not a question of if they come. Maybe you are in that now. Maybe you have come through that, and maybe you're like, the shoe is going to, I just know it. Things are going too well right now. Something's going to happen. And that's not, it's not because, I mean, that our superstition has nothing to do with that. It is just because we live in a broken, fallen world. And we feel the effects of that every day. And the hope that we have in the midst of that is Jesus. But the reflection and the example of Jesus for us in that, that's going to bracket that dangerous time, it's going to bracket that difficult time in our lives, is a friend who is meant to be a reflection of who Jesus is. So Jonathan, as we see, and you look over these next few chapters, brackets and contains for David the most difficult time in his life. David doesn't make it through without Jonathan. So this isn't a cost-benefit relationship. Why do we know that? Because look at what Jonathan does to honor his heart being moved to David in this way, his soul being knit with the soul of David. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. Why is this? Why would Saul keep David around after the defeat of Goliath? Any guesses? Somebody just shout it out. For Saul to protect himself? Yeah. Exactly. Not to protect David. Saul is, like, you will see if you read this, like, Saul's growing. I mean, he's just slowly becoming more and more unhinged. And just jealousy is beginning to take over, and fear of what David is going to become and what that's going to mean for Saul. So Saul keeps, like, it's, you know, keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant that is a deep, abiding promise. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Who are the people in your life, or who is the person in your life that you feel like, this person has covenanted with me? I feel as if they have made a promise to me. And it could be your spouse. It doesn't have to be. Like, you could say, you know what, I have my spouse, but I have a friend who I feel like, as I look back over the journey of our friendship, it's as if this person has made a promise to me. Do you have that person in your life? Has covenanted with David. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. But then look what Jonathan does in verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David. If Saul is king, who would the next in line to be king be? Jonathan. The robe would have been indicative of his family, indicative of who he was in the family as the son of Saul, the heir to the throne. Jonathan lays aside his honor in order to honor David. Laying aside himself in order that David may be honored and David may know Jonathan's commitment to him, takes off his robe, gives it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And we know from reading about Jonathan earlier that, like, he's no slouch when it comes to war. I mean, Jonathan can hold his own. Like, he is a warrior. And so for him to take off his sword and his belt and to give those things to David is for him to say, my life now is for you. I am committing my life to you, whatever that means. Come what may. I'm willing to lay aside my honor, David, so that you might be honored. I'm willing to lay aside my pride. I'm willing to lay aside what would rightfully be mine, of course, apart from what God has said is going to happen. What would rightfully be mine, I'm willing to lay that aside in order, David, that you may be honored, that you may know my commitment to you. And I'm willing to lay aside and give to you the elements of war so that you know that I'm willing to give my life for your life. Imagine what that means to David. David is not king at this point. David has been told that he is going to be king. David goes back to being a shepherd. David is as we read a couple weeks ago, David is door dashing for, you know, his brothers who are on the battlefield, bringing them some food and checking and seeing how things are going. He kills Goliath. And we see what this does in the eyes of the people. So if we were to read further, verse 5, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres, and they danced and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands. I mean, can't you hear like the whine in his voice? Ah, I've only slain thousands. They've credited David with tens of thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Remember back in chapter 16, David is kept close to Saul because his music and his worship was soothing to Saul when Saul was tormented. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Six times over these next several chapters, we're going to see Saul try to kill David. I mean, could you imagine, like if Barrett or one of our worship team members were up here and you didn't like what was happening, I think you'd just leave, thankfully. Like, your thought wouldn't be, I'm going to hurl a spear and pin him to a wall, right? If you're thinking that, like, let's just leave. That's better to just walk out if you don't like what's happening. But Saul is like, even though David is there to comfort him, Saul's like, I'm going to pin him to the wall. David eludes him twice. And I mean, doesn't say he ran out, so maybe he kept playing. Maybe he just sidestepped the spear and keeps playing and sidesteps the spear again and keeps playing until the song is finished. In the face of this, David has a friend in Jonathan, the son of the king, who has made a deep and abiding commitment to him, a covenant relationship. This requires for Jonathan humility. And I think I'm just going to go ahead and ask the question now, because when we get finished talking about Jonathan and the two other things that we see that he does for David, just real quickly, many of us will think, either we'll be thanking God that we have a friend like that, or we will begin praying, God, would you send me a friend like that? Because I need someone in my life who is willing to give themselves on behalf of me, because I need someone who's willing to covenant with me, because I feel like I'm alone. Pray that prayer. Like the prayer for fellowship, because we were created for relationship, the prayer for that kind of fellowship is a prayer that God will answer, because it's God's honoring of what God said he was going to do in creating us in his image. But the next thing we have to ask is, how am I being that kind of friend to someone else? Not just, let me have that kind of friend, because I want that in my life. I want someone who is willing to commit themselves to me. Someone who's willing to say, hey, my life exists for your life. And they're willing to give that. But what about saying, how can I be that kind of friend to someone else? What would it look like to covenant with someone? What would it look like to promise myself to someone in a way that I'm willing to lay myself aside so that this person can be cared for and protected? Because that's the next thing that we see. In chapter 19, verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine." So he's advocating for David. He's advocating before his father. And again, six times in these few chapters that Saul tries to kill David. And so Jonathan is standing in the gap. Hey, these accusations, these things that you're saying about him, these are, like, you don't need to be saying that. All David has done is tried to serve you faithfully, to serve you well. Those things don't need to be said about him. He is standing in the gap almost as a shield for David. And then later we'll see this arrangement when David is with Jonathan, and David's like, "No, Jonathan, I am convinced that your father is trying to kill me." Jonathan's like, "No, I've talked to him. Like, I think we're good." David's like, "No, he wants my head." And so they make this plan for David not to show up and be in his seat at a festival, because he knows that will evoke some sort of reaction from Saul. And it does. And so the plan is, "David, you go and hide behind the rock that's in the field, and when I come out, I will shoot my arrows like I'm practicing target practice. And when I send my arrow boy to go and fetch the arrows, if I shoot on one side of the rock, it means you're safe. If I shoot beyond the rock, it means you better run for your life." And sure enough, Jonathan shoots beyond the rock, alerting David to the danger that exists in his life because of Saul. Friends, who do you have in your life that is willing to alert you to danger? Now, I hope that it's not the kind of danger we're talking about here, where there's someone, whose aim isn't very good with a spear, yet they want to pin you to a wall. But when you consider our walk with the Lord and the dangers that is fraught with, and the fact that the enemy is described as one who prowls around like a roaring lion, ready to pounce on his prey, who knows the areas of weakness in your life, who knows the areas where you can be tempted, who knows how to draw you off course just enough, who knows how to convince you that, hey, you got this. You can do this on your own. You don't need anybody else. You have what it takes to make it. Who are the people in your life who will come alongside you and say, "That's dangerous territory. You don't need to entertain that thought anymore. You don't need to continue to put yourself in this place where you are being tempted. Like, don't tempt yourself just to see how strong you are." Who are the people in your life that will come alongside you and protect you from danger in the way that Jonathan protected David from danger? And then along with that, the last time that we see the two meet, in chapter 23, I'm going to close with this. While David was in hiding and Saul was in pursuit of him, verse 15, while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Encouraged him in the Lord. Who are the friends that are committed to you? Who is the friend that will be vulnerable with you? Because earlier than this, we see this moment, this embrace with tears and weeping and kissing at the, you know, about to be parted. And I heard one commentator say, look, the beauty of that scene where there's the embrace and there's the tears and there's the vulnerability, the beauty of that scene is that these are both like battle-tested men. They're not worried about their, you know, whether or not they appear to be weak by weeping and embracing one another, because they know that they, like, they're battle-tested. They've fought. Who is the friend that's willing to be vulnerable with you? Who is the friend that's willing to protect you from danger, to say to you, hey, you don't need to entertain that relationship anymore. Hey, you don't need to entertain the pursuit of that thing that you think is going to make you happy, because I'm seeing it steal life from you. And then who is the person ultimately not that's just going to tell you how awesome you are, but to encourage you in the Lord? Because ultimately, as Scripture tells us, my eyes look to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the one who watches over Israel, the one who neither sleeps nor slumbers. For Jonathan to encourage David in the Lord is for Jonathan to say, look, at some point, even as a person who is committed to you, I reach my limit. There's only so much I can do for you. But David, the one who is going to see this through is the Lord. That's the relationship you need to pursue. That's the heart you need to chase. David does not become king without Jonathan in his life. Who is the person in your life that is helping you become who God is calling you to be? And conversely, who are you doing that for? Who are you being that person for? And listen, I'm just real practically. In order to be able to foster, in order to be able to live into and to care for those kind of relationships, those kinds of God-honoring relationships, the kind of relationships where we are humbling ourselves so that the other might be honored, where we are laying aside our fear over being vulnerable so that someone, our hearts can be knit to another person, the living to protect someone from an enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, and seeking to encourage someone in the Lord, it takes investment, it takes time, it takes attention, it takes being intentional. And I just want to encourage you that maybe the thing that you do this week, rather than commenting on a social media post, the person that you're thinking about or the person that you're drawn to, rather even than shooting them a text, what about picking up a phone? I know that sounds really weird to have a conversation on the phone, but try picking up the phone and actually allowing them to hear your voice. Or this person that's been asking you and asking you and asking you, hey, what's going on in your life? How can I be praying for you? Are you okay? It seems like something's off. No, I'm fine. I'm good. What about taking an opportunity to say, you know what? It seems like this person really cares. I'm going to let them in, as terrifying as that may be. Ultimately, the thing that allows us to receive in that way and the thing that allows us to give in that way is the example that we have in Jesus John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jonathan was a picture of that for David. Willing to lay down his life for his friend. Jesus has done that for each of us. How might we do the same for someone else? And how might we allow ourselves to be served in that manner? In addition to our worship and assigning glory and honor to God, friends, one of the greatest witnesses and apologetics that we can have as the body of Christ is that we are a people who are committed deeply to one another. That we can truly say, this is a hospital full of broken people, but you know what? I know someone who's going to come alongside me and bandage my wounds because they love me, because they know what it is to be loved by the one who loves them. The world is desperate for that kind of friendship, that kind of relationship. But in order to offer it, we have to be able to receive it first. May we be a people who allow our hearts to be knit together and who in turn reach out in love to the world around us. Please stand with me, let's pray. For the example that we have in Jonathan and for the ways, Father, that Jonathan reminds us and is a picture of Jesus, we give you thanks. And maybe even right now, as we've talked this morning, as we've considered Jonathan in the life of David and the role that he played, God, maybe there are some here who a friend comes to mind who is that for them. And for that, we give you thanks, because we know that is a gift from you. In a world that is so self-centered and self-focused, God, to have people in our lives who are willing to lay self aside in order to be a reflection of your love and your protection and your encouragement for us, we give you thanks. But God, for those who may be feeling and dealing with it, loneliness, God, would you raise up people around them, or would you help them to see, give them eyes to see that maybe there's already someone there whose heart is for them and who is willing to be an encouragement, who's willing to be protection. God, for those who need it, just give us the courage to trust that. And then God, ultimately, would you help us to be that kind of friend to someone around us, to see where there is hurting that we can step into. Allow our hearts to beat in rhythm with yours, and may you knit us to those who need to know what godly love looks like. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. Let's sing together.